So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And that's the end of our reading. Thank you very much.
Let me pray. It's great to have you here, half term. Let's pray for God to be doing his work among us. Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit's work as we read your word, for this passage familiar to some and not to others, for us to see what you have done in a church and for the example it sets the rest of the Christian world. We praise you for the book of Acts and as we see it being the work of the risen Lord Jesus by the Spirit. We pray we continue to see his work among us. Amen. Some people are neat and tidy. Some people aren't. Some people are planned and predictable. Others aren't. Some people can make a plan for 6 months ahead. They know when they need to have achieved, maybe even 6 years ahead, when they need to have achieved what milestone by when, and sure enough, those milestones topple one by one, and in the course of time, the plan they'd foreseen works out. Others can't or don't. The amazing fact about the growth of the early church out from Jerusalem is that it does not appear to happen according to any neat, discernible plan. There were no obvious milestones that a team of planners had worked hard at getting clear, setting a vision statement and then an aim and then implementing it with the right processes to get them there. Now, what there was, and there still is a God who has his purposes and the means of getting them achieved clear in his own mind, but for the most part, he's got his cards held quite close to his chest. And it's only as things happen, and there's the benefit of a little bit of hindsight, that we can look back and see what God has done and see his phenomenal, sovereign hand in things. Who would have wished persecution and famine on the early days of the church? But those two things are what bracket our chapter this morning. Two unpleasant, painful factors that God, in his sovereign wisdom, not only knew about, but allowed to come to pass, so that the bigger ends he had in mind are met. Verse 19 reminds us that Stephen had been martyred in Jerusalem, stoned to death for his faith, and a great persecution had broken out against the Christians, against this young and barely weaned church. What was the result of this persecution? Well, there were those who'd been scattered, the way a crowd in a public place will scatter if somebody says bomb. They just run to the four winds. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And on a map, that's to say, they went north into modern-day Lebanon, that's Phoenicia, west across the Med towards Cyprus, and up beyond the Lebanon to Syria, to the city of Antioch. So because something bad happened in one place, something good happens somewhere else. What did they do? They told the message. And look who they told it to. Verse 19, only to Jews. Which means that this does mean this. They'd arrive in a new place. They'd head for the Jewish synagogue. They'd sit down with their fellow Jews and they'd say something like this. You know the Messiah, the promised king, the one we've been expecting ever since King David's time. You know the prophecy about God making a people for himself and blessing them through a future king? Well, that king has come. He lived, he died, and he rose again just a few months ago in Jerusalem. And he's commissioned us to come and tell you about him, that you too might be blessed. Which is good news as far as it goes, and the Jews were hearing the gospel. But Luke presses his narrative point onwards. They only got to the Jews, but there were others who went further. Verse 20. Some of them, however, men originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. There were some new believers who likely hadn't been brought up in Jerusalem. They'd seen a bit more of the world. They'd seen more culture, more religious backgrounds in people. And they took the good news beyond Jewish circles. They told Gentiles about Jesus, which fits, given all that we've just seen between Peter and Cornelius earlier in this chapter, and Philip and the Ethiopian a little bit earlier in Acts. They took the message to Gentiles as well. And the point we can take from all of this is that God has the initiative. The book of Acts is known as the Acts of the Apostles. But actually it isn't. It's the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in and through a growing number of ordinary people as well as the apostles. You see, the apostles were down in Jerusalem. They'd been told to stay there. But a crowd of new believers has scattered far and wide. And they, wonderfully and in a model way, don't wait for the nod from the head shed to do anything. They demonstrate that following Jesus wasn't, at the start, and would never rightly be, a top-down, centralized, authority-driven movement. It was, and it remains, a bottom-up one. The message was for everyone and could be carried by anyone. No prejudice allowed. And there's ready encouragement in the book of Acts, starting here, that the ordinary believer, who's understood the gospel, will step out with the good news themselves. Now, what follows then are four observations of what happened in this amazing church in Antioch that must be attractive examples of church birth and life for all who read them. There's an excitement and an urgency about this passage, about God having the initiative, but there's also a pattern that we can begin to grasp and follow. So, four marks of a church after God's own heart. First one, and we've sort of looked at it already, is grassroots evangelism. In business, if something is good enough for the market, it's no good trying to control the message about it from the center. The best way for the good news to spread is how? By word of mouth, by those who believe in the products, passing it on to their friends. Apple are very good at making products that people believe in and want to just say, you should have one, and it's quite annoying for anyone who's got a PC. If you catch me at the right moment, you might think you were hearing an advertisement by the British Hang Gliding and Paragliding Association. Or the camera manufacturer Canon. Now, I'm not in the pay of either of those companies, but I believe what they've given out, and I want to pass it on. It's the same, only infinitely more important with the gospel. I think that it's only those who've genuinely understood how good Jesus is who will bother to take it to their friends. It's as though we can't help it. If you haven't understood the gospel, you will not pass it on. You might jump through a few religious hoops out of tradition, but it won't spill over into the rest of your life. You won't pray for God's help. You won't hunger to know Christ better. You won't get over the fear hurdle. You won't dare speak his name in polite company. The good news is that that means there'll be little in the way of misunderstanding, because people who haven't got it won't talk it. People who have will. They'll have little enthusiasm if they haven't got it. There'll be little that's attractive about their Christian walk, whereas others who have accepted Jesus into their hearts and known the blessing of forgiveness and had the Bible light up with God-given relevance and application, they won't be able to help it. The people who want to talk about Jesus know that they can talk to anyone about it. And here's the rub. They're not going to wait for any central control over what they're going to say or when they're going to say it. They're just going to blurt it out to everyone they know. And in simple words, maybe they will want to share it. They'll say something like this. This is amazing news. A rescue for sinners has been provided. I've received this, even though I've done nothing to deserve it, and I want to share it with you. Because I love you. Because I care for you. It's not about knowing rules. It's about knowing a man called Jesus Christ. And you can know him too. You don't have to say much more than that. You are sharing the good news as you do that. And people who love Christ do it. God has the initiative. Yes, he uses painful means. The cross was painful. Persecution is painful. Famine was painful. No doubt those who were caught up in the persecution and hadn't managed to flee felt the pain of the method. But God used those who'd managed to bomb out of Jerusalem to spread the word, and they spread it because they wanted to. No mission plan from the top. No nice strategy to go to the young families or to the single students first, but just a passion to share the good news with everybody they came across. So what does that mean for us? Well, how many opportunities have we passed up to share on the good news because we've been waiting for more training? Or the right course? Or the nod from the vicar? I haven't had training for that kind of thing. I'm not sure that getting involved in that sort of thing would be the sort of thing that the clergy would approve of. That's not on our list of projects to get involved in, so I'll just wait. I'm sure God has it in hand. If I don't tell them, someone else will. Someone better at it than me. Isn't that like us? We want more help. We want more training courses. We want more preparation. But look back here. There was none of that at the start. These men and women believed in Jesus and just got on with the job off their own backs without the nod from the apostles. And in doing it, they contributed to the breaking down of one of the biggest barriers ever to the spread of the gospel, that between Jews and Gentiles. And isn't it wonderful we don't even get told these guys' names? Could have been anyone. Could have been people like us. And God had the initiative. He'd been preparing the people to respond to the message. Look at verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. These guys were, it needs to be said, putting into practice the broad commission that the apostles had been given by Jesus before his ascension. Do you remember Matthew 28? It's our church verse, really. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All nations. People from Cyrene and Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And as the men traveled away, inevitably it would go, as news travels with them, to the places they went to. And where would they go to? Well, the cities. And Antioch was the second biggest city in the Middle East. So perhaps there was a default plan. Go to where the people are. There was no mail or internet. So the news, which we know human beings have always had a hunger for, was heard in the town squares and the marketplaces time after time by travelers. So to get the message out, principle one, have people grasp the wonder of the blessing that they've received, and then encourage them to go traveling, to get out of their homes, to get out of their comfort zones, into the local marketplaces, the pubs, around the school gate, that they'll tell the world that they meet about the Son that they've met. That's what God did, and that is what God blessed. The number of believers in Antioch, most from non-Jewish backgrounds at this point, exploded. Now, a potential bump in the road appears. News of the success of the church in Antioch reaches Jerusalem. And suddenly the big shots, the apostles, the one who'd been in at the start, who'd known Jesus, have got a rival for size and importance in the new expanding Jew and Gentile church in Antioch. Things look like they're getting out of control. What do? Well, they make a very wise move. Verse 22, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So what we've had is grassroots evangelism, primary one. What we now have is an encouraging pastor. They could have sent the outspoken Peter, big gun, famous history with Jesus, or the wordsmith, John, or the brother of Jesus himself, James. They sent none of those. They sent the little known pastor Barnabas. Now in Acts 4 we got a glimpse of this man. I don't know if you remember that. His real name was Joseph, but the disciples nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because that's what he was good at. He was one of the guys who sold off some of his own property to get the church off the ground and started sharing with those in the new community who had no food and clothes. In Acts 9, second incident, we meet Barnabas, a newly converted Saul, the enemy previously of the gospel, is looking for friends, is looking for a way into the Christian church, and everybody's keeping him at arm's length, not surprisingly, because he arrested and murdered Christians. Barnabas can see the genuineness of his faith, welcomes him in and says, come along, I'll introduce you to the rest of the crowd. What an encourager. And now he's the guy the apostles send to encourage this new work of the Spirit in Antioch. Verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. There he is, living up to his name. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord through him. That's the second time in three verses that numbers have got a mention. Grassroots evangelism, here's an encouraging pastor. And isn't this an archetypal church plant? We've got a little bit of that in our genes as a church planting. Here are believers deliberately, urgently, sacrificially sharing the good news about Jesus with others. The Lord's hand is with them. People start believing. They get a pastor in place, Barnabas, which means they get some kind of traction and recognition with other Christians as well. They could have sat back and got comfy with their rotas and their Sunday lunches, but they didn't. They welcomed the partnership of Barnabas from another church, and the reason they would have done that was through a shared grasp of God, a shared experience of the Holy Spirit. So here's Barnabas, the Jewish apostle, and he sees the work going on among the Gentiles in Antioch, and he sees God blessing it, and he's delighted. He does lots of encouraging. He's got a pastor's heart. Maybe he's the kind of guy who looked you straight in the eye when he's talking to you and never looked over your shoulder or at his watch. Maybe he's the kind of guy who'd remember what you'd said in a conversation the previous week and follow it up. How's that going? Did you speak to your mum? How's your uncle? How's things going with your children? He knows and cares about them. And you know, if he said he'd pray for something, he would have done. He would always be trying to make links, foster friendships, integrate newcomers. He'd visit the sick. This was a pastor who filled his nickname. But then he does make a generous and exemplary move. Verse 25, he left Antioch. This blossoming, exciting, expanding new church. And he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We've already said, Saul had this great conversion, and Barnabas remembers Saul's testimony that God had called him to be his mouthpiece to the Gentiles. So, out of fanatical Judaism, Saul's now become a Christian. He could not have known more about the Old Testament, and now he's a Christian. And Saul was told by God, I will use you to be my mouthpiece to the Gentiles. Maybe Barnabas remembers that. He can see what's going on in his church. He remembers Saul's tussle with the Greeks in Jerusalem. That's where they tried to kill him because he'd been so clear about the gospel. He knows where he's gone. He's in Tarsus. So Barnabas packs up, makes the 150-kilometer journey, on foot or donkey, I don't know, round the top right-hand corner of the Mediterranean, and he tracks him down. And when he found him, he must have been quite persuasive, he brought him to Antioch, and for a year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So what we're seeing here is that it's important because it reminds us that the gifts that a congregation needs for its growth are rarely to be found in one individual. Grassroots evangelism, Barnabas, an encouraging, willing to step back and let somebody else come forward, pastor, and Saul now, a theological teacher. What Barnabas saw was that these young Gentile Christians needed Bible teaching. There were problems with theological understanding that he wasn't adequate to handle. Many of them would have had little or no grasp of the Old Testament, and so the vocabulary of the Christian church that was coming out of Jerusalem would have made little sense. They'd got the gospel, but their roots were really shallow, and he knew how vital it was for them to go deeper. The word Christos, which the Jews would have known as a title, would have sounded like a surname to the people in Antioch. Jesus Christos. And maybe the hint is given there of this misunderstanding when Luke says that the believers in Antioch were first given the name Christians there, because they kept talking about Jesus Christ. What the Christians desperately needed was a whole new vocabulary to be able to make the depths of the gospel understood among the Gentiles, and there's no one better equipped for that job than Saul. And the same is true today. And perhaps this is the most pointed application for our congregation here in Sawston. The lesson is that for a church to make an impact into an unreached culture, effort needs to go into getting across the message, not only with theological accuracy, but cultural aptness. And that needs to be done wisely, because it can go horribly wrong. And when an attempt at making the gospel fit the context happens by trying to fuse it with the local non-Christian ideas, much more harm than good can come of it. I don't know if you've traveled in some South American countries. You see something called syncretism going on there. I was in Bolivia, and I saw a Catholic ceremony blended with pagan superstition in a way that was just disastrous. There was a statue of Mary being carried on an enormous trestle up a mountain, and all the pilgrims who claimed Christian background, when they got to the top of the mountain, whipped out fake money and stuffed it around this statue of Mary. It's awful to watch. That's trying to blend pagan religion with Christianity. That's a wrong cultural adaptation going on. We need a right one. And we need to ask ourselves, perhaps, what does the world around us already worship? What does it give its attention to? What does it invest its time and energy in? Isn't it celebrities, sport, music, technology, money, outward appearance, emotional highs? And if we recognize that's what the world around us worships, that's a strong word, I know, but if that's what they hold as important, we've got to be very careful as we communicate the gospel that we don't make the same sort of mistake and allow the worship of those things to blur their way into our life as a church. So we should fear the cult of church celebrities and a concentration around music and the hype around size and success and money and emotion, and recognize they may not help at all. So what we need is theological roots to go deep into Christ and into him. So Barnabas had to find someone with a theological genius to avoid the traps, a theologian who could get under the cultural barriers, a man who knew the languages, understood the cultures, and had a deep grounding in the Old Testament. He knew the man, he set off, found him, persuaded him to come on board, which was a very humble thing to do, as I said. He was prepared to give the prominence to someone more gifted and more needed in the church than he was. A pastor and a theological teacher, both making sacrifices. Did you see they left their homes, both prepared to stay in this new place for a year? So you've got grassroots evangelism, an encouraging pastor, a theological teacher, and there's something else that Luke highlights that's going on in this early church that is exemplary. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, and through the Spirit, he predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So what you see now is a real heart for fellowship. What do you look for in a congregation as another mark of genuine faith? Isn't it a heart for believers elsewhere in the world? Especially those undergoing tough circumstances. It is great to be praying for the Christians in the Middle East at the moment, who really are under pressure. Heartening to hear your prayers, Jeff, and to be praying with you, and as a church, I think, praying beyond our boundaries. Here in Acts, there's a Gentile congregation 500 kilometres away from Jerusalem in a different Roman province that's so concerned for their Jewish fellow Christians, massive cultural differences, they make a voluntary collection for their relief from a famine which hasn't even yet begun. What a mark of respect and wisdom. They want to send both of their senior ministers off to deliver it. They're prepared to give them up so that this money will be received well in Jerusalem. Totally disarming the skeptics back in Jerusalem when these men turn up with a gift from the new Antiochian church. Here are new believers prepared to make sacrifice for their Jewish seniors in the faith. And what the Antioch church saw itself as was a local expression of the body of Christ, just as the Jerusalem church was a local expression of the body of Christ just further south. Now, it's true, I think, that successful churches can get caught up in their own evangelism and they can lose the bigger picture of what God is doing on a wider scale. The bigger the budget grows, the more is spent as a percentage of it internally on staff and new facilities and things that will help themselves grow. And that's why questions about what we do with the money we've got in our little church family are rigorously looked at. Spending some more money on some microphones and things is something we want to say, well, can we be giving more money away as well before we serve ourselves? There's no thought of collaboration too often, no investigation into what others may be doing, and if there are ways in which their plenty may be shared out among the believers. Too often, churches just look in on themselves. So it's a healthy thing that Christ Church's mission budget is increasing year by year. We've got an AGM coming up towards the end of next month, at which we'll look at our budgets, what the money has been given and how it's being spent, and how much is being given out beyond our borders. To the university's work, to Norfolk, to Vietnam, to Brazil, to India, and to those working in those places. We want that sense of generosity to mark us as individuals and a congregation. So Antioch didn't have this interchurch blind spot, as this generous provision for the brothers in Jerusalem shows. Any church that's going to have a missionary vision will have a concern for Christian unity among those who share the gospel and desire to preach it. So it's only as Christians pool their resources and help one another that the Great Commission gets fulfilled. That was the pattern in the beginning, and it is now. Antioch is a model church. The evangelism is going on at grassroots level, driven by the hearts on fire with faith, and a sense that there's no need for a central push to be getting on with the most basic of all Christian tasks, evangelism. The unfinished missionary task is a big one, though. I don't know if you thought about this. How many, I think, I read a statistic recently, in fact I can't remember the numbers, but so many more people are being born every year that for the church to keep a percentage level even, you've got to run incredibly fast just to keep up with the number of people there are in the world. Lord Shaftesbury, the evangelical reformer 130 years ago, attended a mission conference in Liverpool. By the end, he was getting frustrated with the prevarication and the hesitation he observed among Christians there about refusing to go and serve God in different places. So he gave a speech and he included this statement in what he said. Those who hold the truth have the means enough, the knowledge enough, the opportunity enough to evangelize the world over 50 times. Now, I don't know how statistically accurate and what kind of research he did that. It might have just been a rhetorical device, but the impression's right. The sense in which the initiative is in God's hands to drive us out. The task of mission is formidable. It's unfinished. And there's no way the unreached masses, whether on our doorstep or abroad, are going to cross the boundary into the reach category without a missionary initiative of the type of Antioch, the one that they undertook on a very large scale. Just three verses in chapter 13. Turn over to chapter 13. You got a picture of this amazing church. Jews and Gentiles together, an amazingly generous, humble pastor, good Bible teaching. Look at verse 1 to 3 of chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we've heard about him. Simeon, called Niger, which might have meant he was a black man. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. politician, and Saul. Oh yes, we know about him. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. They sent off their best guys. Praying, they were led to do something every church finds hard, but when it happens, it epitomizes the very idea that we've been thinking about. They set apart Barnabas and Saul, placed their hands on them, and sent them off to plant new churches. Now, I started off by saying some people plan and some people don't. It looks like the plan in Acts for the spread of the gospel is haphazard and all over the place and slightly not quite sure what's going on. But as we look back, God had his hand on it entirely. God had the initiative. He was doing the work. And as the central church that thought it had its hand on the controls recognized God was doing something else, somewhere else, it sent men to encourage it and bless it. And I want to say, let's similarly look beyond our room, our homes, our village, and think Saffron Walden, Newmarket. And think that God grows his church as people spread out and good people are let go for that kind of work. I don't know what it might mean for us as a little tiny church. Wouldn't it be great that we had the DNA of church planting in our blood? A real sense that in God's timing and God's purpose, as he moves and takes the initiative, we'd be ready to go with him and serve sacrificially, humbly, generously, evangelistically elsewhere. It wasn't while they were busy planning that this happened. Did you notice? It was while they were busy praying. Verse 2. So let's be a praying church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for our apathy with the gospel, a sense that what we have is precious to us and it doesn't really matter if other people hear it or understand it. Thank you for the encouragement of this story in the early church, of you expanding and growing a work beyond the boundaries that those in Jerusalem would have imagined could have happened. Thank you for the evangelistic zeal of those early believers. We pray we'd share something of that fire in our hearts. And for the sake of your glory and the rescue of many who are heading for an eternity without you, you'd move us out of our comfort zones and encourage us to share this good news sacrificially. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.